All right, today I'm going to read the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan. But you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, last week I gave a bit of an introduction to chapter 4 and thought, in vain, that I could then cover the whole chapter this week. And then I started looking at it and realized it would be much better to divide it. There's a lot of repetition in this discourse, this sermon that begins in chapter 4. But I think it will serve us well if we divide it the way I did in the reading there. And we'll try to cover the first 24 verses. So remember, the book of Deuteronomy is ultimately looking to the covenant renewal service, which is toward the end of the book. And Moses here at the beginning of the book gives them a reminder historical prologue is the technical term that people use, a historical prologue to speak of what God has done for them. He is their God. He has drawn them into covenant with himself at Sinai, and he reminds them all the things that God has done for them from the time of the delivery out of Egypt, and especially in Deuteronomy, emphasizing the portions of their history after Sinai and how he cared for them in the wilderness. We talked before about some of the elements that go into a covenant renewal, and you can see many of those elements even in this chapter. There's a reminder, as we already noticed, of the history that's especially important in this chapter. Also the exhortation to obedience, the stipulations, which is a fancy term for the commandments that God gives. The overlord can tell those who belong to him how they should serve him, and he certainly emphasizes that here with respect to idolatry. And as well as some words about the succession of the covenant. How will it be preserved over time? And the references we'll see to the children are especially important there. He also warns them about the chastisement that will come on them for breaking the covenant. And that's to some extent clear in what we just read, but more prominent in the last part of the chapter. So I won't say much about that this week. Even though I'm dividing the chapter in half, it's still packed enough, and there's enough repetition of themes that I'm going to approach it topically. That is, we're going to look at three major themes in the chapter and how they're woven through the whole half, through the half that we're looking at of the chapter, so the first 24 verses. So the first thing I want to look at is the privileges of Israel as God's people. And so we're going to basically go through the whole section that I read, looking at it from that point of view. What are the things that set the nation apart? How is it that God has been good to them? And then we'll go back and especially focus on the covenant idea, and then focus even further on the warning against idolatry. But let's think for a little bit about the privileges. And I hope as we read through this, you notice the emphasis on the privileges that they have as the people of God. First, there's a repeated reference to the land that is given to them. And we've already seen that earlier in Deuteronomy. They are on the border of the promised land. But notice even in verse 1, the reference to the fact that it's the land, that he is the Lord God of your fathers who's giving you the land. So the emphasis on the covenant with the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were promised the land, and he, the God of their fathers, is going to give them that land. So that's a repeated reference there in verse 1, verse 5, 14, verses 21 and 22. There's the privilege that they have of this land as their inheritance. Okay. I'm going to go quickly over some of them because they're familiar to us. The second is the fact that God brought them out of Egypt. So look at verse 20. The Lord your God, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. Okay, so there is no surprise that God would emphasize his goodness to them in delivering them out of bondage in Egypt. And that's part of the emphasis here. But there's a special emphasis on the fact that he brought them out of the iron furnace. Okay. Now, no one would like to be in an iron furnace, so it's a great privilege to be brought out of it. But the implication of the terminology iron furnace is that it was for their testing and purification. So even that hard experience they had was intended to prepare them to be God's people. It was to purify them, to get them ready for entrance into the promised land. But the special emphasis is not on that, which would have been a fairly distant historical event, although maybe the next thing is also distant, but instead to talk about Sinai. So the emphasis here in the chapter is especially on the revelation of God's glory at Sinai. And you can see that especially in verses 10 through 14. Okay, of course, the time from the Exodus to the going to Mount Sinai was not that long. But here in this chapter, the focus is on the glory of God that's revealed at Sinai. And if you want further background on that, you can read Exodus 19 through 20. These verses that I just pointed out in Deuteronomy 10 through 14 pick up a lot of the language of the account in Exodus. Notice the emphasis on the glory of God, the mountain that burned with fire to the midst of heaven, darkness, cloud, and thick darkness, and God spoke to them out of the midst of the fire. Okay. Now, this would have been a memorable experience. All right? So no one who had been there would forget the awesome power of God that was shown on that mountain and His glory that was revealed there. And the point is that that's part of their identity. They are that people, the people whom God blessed with that revelation of Himself. And the special emphasis on that is the fact that God spoke to them. Verse 12, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Almost all of Deuteronomy is Moses speaking. He's teaching them as the mediator, but on Sinai, God spoke directly to the people, and especially the Ten Commandments. We'll come back to that. But that privilege of having the Word of God is something that we may tend to underestimate, but that is a high privilege. I've referred several times, I think, in our study on the canon to this passage in Romans 3:2. You know, chiefly, what was the chief privilege of being from the nation of Israel? Well, to them were committed the oracles of God. That was the highest privilege that Paul could list among the privileges of being the people of God. And here you can see that in a slightly different way in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Look at the privilege that they have of having the Word of God compared to the nations around them. So this is I think a fairly well-known reference. This is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And then again in verse 8, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments? That is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because most nations brag about how big their military is, or maybe how good their athletes did at the Olympics. I mean, there are lots of things that nations brag about, take their pride in. But here, in essence, they say the distinguishing, Moses says, the distinguishing feature of God's people is that they have His Word. And His Word is clear. That's the point, in contrast to what's usually called the natural law. So the nations and men have some understanding of God's will. Again, in Romans, we see references to that. You can find references elsewhere. Men have some faint memories of the law which was given to Adam, because it's even, in a sense, within their own hearts. But here, there's no comparison, rather a contrast, that they have something far beyond natural law. Natural law is completely insufficient, but God has been good to them to give this great revelation. And this emphasis on wisdom is developed then further in Proverbs. You can find elsewhere in the wisdom literature the emphasis on the wisdom that one has by following the revelation of God. One other privilege that I'll list before we turn to the relationship is the privilege of having a teacher. Okay, so I mentioned the fact that God spoke to them directly, the Ten Commandments, but most of it is given through Moses, and that's emphasized in verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments. So not only are the Ten Commandments declared, but they're interpreted and applied. Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was the one who communicated that truth to them. Okay, so at the end of this little section, I'm going to step back and think about how these things carry over to us in the New Covenant. But I think already you can see the superior position we have, because we have an even greater revelation with the coming of Christ. So not only do we have the revelation of God's will in Deuteronomy, but we have the full revelation in Christ and the knowledge of the Redeemer. But in addition to those privileges, which are largely, you might say, their historical experiences, including the reception of the Word, this chapter emphasizes their relationship with God. I mean, you could have a God who was just, you know, the booming voice on the mountain, and one wouldn't feel particularly close to that, just terrified. But this is the God who entered into covenant with them, the God who took them to be His own people. And we may tend to overlook words like this, but look at verse 2, the reference to God. He is the Lord your God. The word Lord there. Yahweh is the covenant name of God, and He is not just any God. He is your God because you are in covenant with Him. And that, you could find several references. I won't list them all. Again, in verse 4, the Lord your God. That's the way God is typically referred to, except Moses refers to Him as my God at one point, because they are God's possession. And this is really a beautiful statement in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 4. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. So we looked at that first part before, but I didn't read the last part again. To be His people and inheritance as you are this day. God brought you out of Egypt not just to liberate you, so it wasn't just freedom from economic bondage, it was to belong to Him. And strikingly, it is so that God could inherit you. Think about that. Now, they were inheriting the land, but this says that God was inheriting them. God elsewhere refers to them as His treasured possession. In fact, this is a very frequent description. I put up some references there. Exodus 19:5 is maybe the original reference to that, but several times in Deuteronomy, 7:6, 14:2, 26:18, again and again, God says, "You are my treasured possession." Okay, what a contrast to the God who is distant, the God who has no care for the world He has made. God showed a particular love. And in fact, the later verses develop this idea. This is God's election of the people. They are His treasured possession, not because of their, you might say, inherent value, but because God loved them, because God made a covenant with their fathers, because God took them to Himself. And again, so I can't resist here, but I mean, in the New Testament, that's applied to the believers, even Gentile believers. Titus 2:14, 1 Peter 2:9. We, as Christians, are God's special people. I think the King James Version had peculiar people, which is perhaps too relevant in some cases. But we are His, the word really means special people, His chosen ones. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? The God who owns everything should say, I'm going to set my love on this tribal group, and I'm going to take them to be my treasured possession, to be my inheritance. And then, of course, in redemptive history, that expanded to include those among the nations who believed on Christ. So I hope you get the sense here that in Deuteronomy 4, He's not merely giving them the Ten Commandments or laying down the law, as we said. He is saying, I have loved you. I have done all of these things for you, and in particular, I have drawn you to myself and have claimed you as my own. You are my people. And that's underlined by a reference in verse 7. So I told you we were going to skip around there. I could have put this, I guess, a little earlier. In the midst of the statement about the blessing of having God's law and the wisdom of it is the remark, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? Okay, so that's one of the other things that was unique about them. They had the Word of God, but they had a God who heard them when they called on Him. So they of course had to call on Him when they were fighting their battles. So Moses has just been talking about those in preceding chapters, and he is really encouraging them that whatever situation they face, that they, whatever reason they have, they can call upon God. He is uniquely near to them. No nation had that privilege. And it's a tremendous statement of the care that God showed toward His people. Well, there's one other thing that I decided to put into this category of privileges of the nation of Israel, and that is the nature of the God whom they served. You know, this is developed later on in the chapter. He is called a merciful God, which is pretty clear implication from what we've already talked about. But the two references here to God's nature you might not think of as privileges immediately, and I have in mind verse 24. So they have the privilege of God, the Lord God of all the heavens and earth, the one who took them to himself, the one who has made them their treasured possession. They have the privilege of serving this kind of God. Verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Okay, so maybe you wouldn't brag about that. But think about it a little bit. The fact that God is a consuming fire emphasizes his power. Okay, and later on, I think I put the reference on the board, I think it's in chapter 9, it talks about when they go into the promised land and the enemy comes against them, God will be a consuming fire. Now that's a good God to have on your side, isn't it, that the enemy would be consumed? But in context here, the warning is that we should not play fast and loose with this God. It's in the context of idolatry. God is a consuming fire. That's a privilege that we serve a God like that, but it's also a warning that God is a powerful God. He is a purifying fire, if you want to go back to the imagery of the furnace. And that's consistent with the imagery in the last part of the verse. God is a jealous God. Now, mostly, I think people tend to think of jealousy in a negative way. They may tend to confuse it with envy. It's not good to be envious of someone else. But jealousy is actually a very important thing to have. If you're a husband, it's good to be jealous toward your wife. It's good to brook no rival, to have a special concern in that relationship. And that's exactly the point here. This is emphasized back in Exodus 34 when Moses wants to see God's glory, and God says to him that he's going to make all his glory pass, and he says, my name, who is jealous, I am a jealous God. So God says twice in one verse in Exodus 34, I don't think I got that quite right, but he says his name is jealous. That is the nature of who God is. And again, in the context, that has to do with the fact that they shouldn't then commit adultery by serving idols, but it emphasizes the privilege, because that means that God treats them as his wife. God cares for them. He loves them. And the only reason he's jealous in that way is because of that relationship that he has with them. Or you might say that the prime reason why it's relevant to them is because of that relationship he has with them. So these are all great privileges that the nation of Israel had, and I didn't want to just talk about them, even though they're great in themselves. I also wanted to try to connect some of the distance between us and the border of Canaan and Moab, where this was delivered. And maybe the briefest way I can do it and still try to get through part of the rest of the chapter is to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I already noted that the book of Deuteronomy in this chapter, in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, emphasizes the encounter, if you will, at Sinai. Well, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 takes up exactly that same scene and says that our privilege is far greater than the privilege of those who were at Sinai. This is worth reading again, Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Does that sound familiar? Okay, so that's exactly the description in Deuteronomy 4 that we read about. And to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You haven't come to that mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So notice the contrast, which is quite evident between the terror of Mount Sinai and the joy and privilege that we have coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. So in the context, of course, the writer to the Hebrews is saying there's no reason to hold on to the ceremonial system because it was pointing forward to the reality that we have in Christ, because Christ has made that atonement. And this emphasis on the coming to heavenly Jerusalem is an emphasis on the free access we have, and in particular to the Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. Okay, so there is for us an even greater privilege, because what they only looked forward to with types and shadows, we have a greater realization of. Now, not a full realization. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't mean that they actually don't live in wherever they lived, Rome or something, anymore, but they actually, you know, their street address is in heaven or something like that. He's speaking of eschatology that's only partially realized, if you will, but it is, there is no doubt that we have even higher privilege, an even greater revelation because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant who has come. Okay? Now, that can hardly be overemphasized. But the danger is sometimes to say that that means that all this stuff about listening to God's voice and His Word is therefore passé. Okay? But notice how the writer continues. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Okay? So it's the emphasis in Deuteronomy 4, as we'll see, is exactly on the voice of God speaking and their submission to Him. And the writer to the Hebrews says, in effect, the stakes are higher now. If you saw what happened to the people at Sinai when they refused to listen, think what will happen to those who refuse to listen to the gospel that's preached now more clearly, or as he says, from Him who speaks from heaven. And notice especially the application in verse 28, that we should serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The word translated serve there has the sense of worship, and that would fit very well with the emphasis on the Hebrew Christians' tendency to return to the Old Testament worship. But no, he says, you must worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So the coming of Christ hasn't changed that obligation, nor has it changed the nature of God. I hope you caught in verse 29 the reference to Deuteronomy 4. Our God is a consuming fire. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 4. It's the same God we have. It is the same God who is a consuming fire. And when we have even greater privileges and blessings with the coming of Christ, we must be even more diligent to hear His word. Okay, take a breath and see. Any comments or questions so far? You see now why I wanted to split the chapter in two? Like, I'm a third of the way through my notes, and that took me half an hour. So there's a lot in this chapter. Okay, let's go back to Deuteronomy 4, and then no doubt we will be able to cover more ground in the last part of the class. So the second thing I want to look at first was the privileges of God's people, including who God is. And the second part I want to look at is the emphasis on the covenant. That's clearly central because Sinai was the place where the covenant was instituted. Okay, that was where the blood was sprinkled on the book and also on the people. It's kind of a weird situation. But here in Deuteronomy with the renewal of the covenant, they look back on that initial covenant inauguration. And strikingly, in verse 13, the covenant is summarized. Look at verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. Okay, so do a little grammatical analysis there. So the Ten Commandments are equated to the covenant. The covenant is the Ten Commandments. Now, obviously, the covenant is broader than that. It involves lots of things we've been talking about. But the focus here is on the Ten Commandments, or literally, you've probably heard this, it's the ten words that are given to them. And that in the next chapter, if we ever get there, we'll see that those ten words are repeated, the well-known Ten Commandments. But the emphasis here is on the fact that God gave them His Word. That's the central aspect of the covenant that's put forth here. I've already seen that in our sort of survey of the themes of their privileges, but we're going to try to zero in on that. So what are the covenantal aspects that you can find in the rest of the chapter that are tied in with this fact of the word? How is the covenant reflected in other aspects in the chapter? Well, it's in ways that we may not pick up on immediately, but notice, for example, verse 10, the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. Okay, think. They've been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. That old generation is all dead. Most of them actually weren't standing there, were they? But they were one people of God. I made this point already. They were one people of God, and so they stood there because they are... their fathers, you might say, stood there for them. They are joined to God as the people of God, and they are represented by their ancestors. Some of them, no doubt, were alive then. But the emphasis is, you stood before the Lord your God. You, as a people, stood before God. Maybe easier to understand is the idea of succession that I mentioned before, and that is a covenantal aspect. How is the covenant going to be preserved through time? God is making a covenant with them, or renewing the covenant with them, as we'll see later on in Deuteronomy. How is that going to be preserved in time? Well, notice in verse 9, teach them the things that you have seen. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. And notice verse 10, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Okay, you're probably familiar with other references in Deuteronomy to teaching children. Homeschoolers love to quote this. I'm not sure how much homeschooling community generally studies the book of Deuteronomy, but look at other references. Did I give the other references? Maybe that somehow fell off the board in the discussion here. Probably I didn't give the other references, but in Deuteronomy 6 is one of the more familiar ones that we should speak of his commandments as we walk in the way and so on. So here is one of the important covenantal aspects. And from the point of view of the family, it's important because you want your children to fear God and walk in their ways. But here, it's you might say the focus is on the good of God's people as a whole and the preservation of the covenant. And that God's children would be taught his way so that the people would not be cut off. And that'll become clear as we go through the last part of Deuteronomy, because if they fall into idolatry, that's what will happen to them. So for the good of the covenant, teach your children God's ways. It's an important thing for the preservation of the truth. A third aspect of the covenant, which again is something that is familiar to us, but we may not realize its significance, is the fact that they were assembled together before God. You know, God could have sent them a text message with the Ten Commandments. I don't think, are they tweetable, Dan? I'm not sure. A couple of tweets, okay. So, but instead, God gathered them together. And that's, of course, emphasized here in verse 10. You stood before the Lord your God, and God said, gather the people to me. But this is one of the things that is emphasized in Deuteronomy also. There's a frequent reference to the day of the assembly, and I think this did make it on the board. So Deuteronomy 5:22, 9:10, and so on. It almost becomes a proverbial saying, on the day of the assembly. The day of the assembly was at Mount Sinai. And if you want a connection with us, when Stephen in Acts 7 is giving the brief history of the nation of Israel, he refers to them as the church in the wilderness. The Greek word ecclesia is the word we translate church or assembly. Okay, the point is that God gathered them together as one, and that's an important aspect of the covenant. God deals with us individually, for sure, and he expects us one by one to walk with him. But he also gathers his people together and cares for them. Calvin, in his sermon on this portion, has quite a lot to say about that, and I guess I'll abbreviate it and just give the application. He says, wherefore let us learn that we cannot be rightly of God's household, nor of his flock, unless we meet together, and that our meeting be not only a communing together in the church, but also a continual linking together in unity, when we be gone thence, and when every one of us is alone by himself from company, so as we show that God's gathering of us together is unto himself is not in vain, but that there is a right brotherhood among us, to come all unto him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Calvin's point is that it's not merely the assembling on the Lord's Day that's important, but the unity, because we all hear the same truth. That's the part I skipped. We all hear the same truth. We all have the same God speaking to us. And he even uses the musical analogy. So we should be in harmony with each other because of that unity we enjoy. So that's another aspect of the covenant which is here. And the fourth one is the fact that not only were they to be preserving the covenant, and so I'm coming back to the second one, in over time, but also over space. And that is just the fact that the nations were supposed to see the glory that God had given to them. We already saw that in verses 6 and 8. Ultimately, we might say the nation failed in that because they weren't a light to the other nations. You think of maybe the Queen of Sheba as an example. There weren't very many who were gathered in because of the wisdom that was shown among the nation. But ultimately, that was the purpose of God. The covenant which would not only be preserved, you might say, in time through the teaching of children, but also in across the face of the earth. And that's part of the covenant promise to Abraham, right? That he would be a blessing, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, those are particular covenantal aspects that are emphasized here, but as I said, the special focus here, wow, I am running out of time. The special focus here is on the Word of God. And here I wanted to think some about the sufficiency of God's Word. This is a part of what we looked at last week, but I didn't make any comments on this fact. Notice in verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." Okay? So God's word is sufficient for them. Now, if you think in terms of this model of the overlord who conquers the nation and then assembles them before him and lays down the law, in this case literally, then it makes a lot of sense. Right? You're not going to raise your hand and say, well, I really don't think that, you know, section 2, paragraph 3, the third sentence, I don't think we need that one. The suzerain, the overlord, isn't going to kind of put up with that kind of attitude. Nor could you say, I think I want to add a special paragraph here to this law. And that's exactly the sense of this. This is a covenantal warning. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. God's word is sufficient. And this is a statement which, again, is repeated in Deuteronomy. We'll see it especially in Deuteronomy 12, which focuses on this aspect, especially as it applies to the worship of God, that it's not up to us to add to God's worship or to take away from it, but it is for us to abide by what God has given us. In fact, at the time of the Reformation, this sufficiency of Scripture was especially applied to the ministerial power of the church. The church doesn't have the authority to add doctrine or to invent forms of worship or to invent forms of government of the church. Instead, it is merely to administer what God has given in his word. And that is a important thing to keep in mind for us. I put some references there, Numbers 15:39 and so on, and the reference in Revelation 22 we looked at when we studied the canon, that God's word is not to be added to. This point about the sufficiency of Scripture is worth a whole study of its own, and I guess we've done studies like that. Let me just make the point that the two are connected together. Adding to God's word and taking away from God's word look like two very different things. But Jesus, in dealing with the Pharisees, Matthew 15, a parallel reference in Mark, the Pharisees added to God's word by requiring certain ceremonial cleansings which weren't in the law. And they also added to God's word by requiring certain gifts. And even though those gifts were such that they caused the parents of the giver to suffer, and Jesus says, in effect, by adding to God's law these requirements, you've taken away from God's law, because God's law says you're supposed to honor your father and your mother. So it's not as if you can simply add a few things. But what happens in practice is that our laws tend to take the place of God's laws. And that's why he warns us especially to be very careful about that. Okay. There is as I've already noted, a special emphasis on the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, as they're called. And here it's emphasized that they were written on two tablets. So I'll just make the comment that it's probably not the case that one tablet contained some of the commandments and the other tablet contained the others. It's probably that the two tablets contain the same information. One is tempted to make jokes about carbon copies here, or granite copies or something. But it's probably the case that there was, if you will, a copy for the Lord and a copy for the people. Because the Lord, on his side, was the one who was entering into the covenant with them, and they were his covenant people. In discussions of the Ten Commandments, people often refer to the two tables of the law in terms of the ones which contain our duties with respect to God. Protestants usually say the first four commandments, and those which have to do with our duties to man. When people say that, they're not necessarily going against this idea of the two tablets being the same thing in full. It's simply a way of thinking of how the law, the Ten Commandments, are arranged. Okay, let me move on from there just to at least begin. I can't believe I have this little time left. To say a little bit about the warning against idolatry. Now, of all the things that God could say in connection with the giving of the Ten Commandments, it may seem a little bit surprising that he emphasizes here especially a ban on making images to represent God. But there's very strong language here. Verse 9, only, even the word only is very strong in the Hebrew, but take heed to yourself diligently, keep yourself lest you forget the things. And then that same emphasis on the need for diligence comes in verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves. And verse 23, take heed to yourselves. Apparently God thought they needed to hear this, okay? And apparently God saw they were in danger. They needed to be diligent. They needed to pay attention to this. I'm reminded of the sermon that Rich Haldeman preached at the International Conference where he talked about the necessity to keep the heart from the Proverbs, because out of it are the issues of life. And there's the same call here to a serious examination of not only our own individual hearts, but of the people of God, and the warning of how easily we are corrupted, how easily we go astray from what God has commanded. Now, that's a general call to diligence, but the specific application here is about idolatry. And the idolatry that's described here corresponds to the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments. Now, the first two commandments describe two different kinds of idolatry. The first kind of idolatry in the order here in Deuteronomy is the idolatry of making images of God. That actually corresponds to the second commandment, but it's mentioned here first in Deuteronomy. And the second of the two kinds of idolatry that's condemned in Deuteronomy 4 is the worship of other gods. Okay, so the not making a graven image, it's fairly clear what he refers to that in terms of when they saw, or when they, sorry, they didn't, what they didn't see, when they heard God's voice, they didn't see a form of God in verse 15, and therefore, verse 16, they are not to make a carved image in the form of any creature. But then again in verse 19, there's a reference to not making images but worshiping other gods, here specifically the gods of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, I'm running out of time to discuss this fully, but at least I can make a few points about this. The first thing is to notice that both the images that they're making and the gods that they're referred to as worshiping are actually clearly set forth as the creation of God. In fact, the language, this I hope you noticed this if you read through it, the language in verses 16 and 17 and 18 makes you think of the creation account, right? The animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, of any fish that is in the water. It's exactly the language of the account, creation account in Genesis 1. And similarly, of course, Genesis 1 talks about God creating the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven. The point is that God gave these things to glorify himself, right? The creation is supposed to glorify God, and he gave them to serve the people. I think that's the point, by the way, in verse 19 at the end, that God had given these things to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. These things are to glorify God and to be as a benefit to the people. It's therefore a terrible perversion to twist them and instead to either worship them as God or to use them to worship the true God. And this is the sort of thing that we saw in Romans 1, that people, when they were ungrateful to God, they instead worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. It's exactly that descent into idolatry that Paul describes in Romans 1. Now, part of the emphasis in the giving of the Ten Commandments in these first two commandments is on the jealousy of God. Remember at the end of the second commandment? So we all learn these, right? Learn the catechism. So, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Okay, so that's part of the reason why the jealousy of God is mentioned there. But also the succession of the covenant is threatened because God says, and again in the second commandment, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Right? So this idolatry threatens the existence of the covenant people because God will brook no rival. And that's why there's a special emphasis here on idolatry and a warning against idolatry because it threatens the very existence of the covenant relationship. Okay, and you only have to read the rest of the Old Testament to see what happens, right? I mean, that's exactly what they did. But what may not be so clear, and here I'm going to have to stop, is why God particularly warns them not to make images. It's not, don't make an image and worship it. It's a strict prohibition against making images to represent God. That's what verse 16 says. You shouldn't make any carved image in the form of anything. Okay? That's a distinct thing from worshiping another god, although the two are often tied together, usually making a golden calf and saying, this represents God, 5 minutes later becomes worship of another god instead. But here, so we'll have to talk about why that visual aspect is especially forbidden, and also try to get through the rest of the chapter next week. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. Yes, Dan.
Just thinking about the earlier you were talking about the adding
right.
And subtracting to God's law. I'm just
right.
Reminded yet again. I guess it's just all comes down to sin in the heart. But beyond that simple answer, which I know is at root, everything hangs on the T, right?
Right.
People, the human heart just seems to be so fond of multiplying. It seems to be so against liberty and so fond of multiplying regulations. I'm not ready to get on the political soapbox or anything, but it just seems like the world over and history over, there's just in the church, there's just a very strong desire to make more laws and make more rules, and this will make our life better.
Right.
Somehow be more obedient or something if we just multiply rules and regulations instead of.
Yeah, it's an interesting, if depressing, subject to think about. Why is it that people do that? Is it because it's easier for them to keep their own laws than God's laws? But then, you know, it's ultimately self-destructive. It's a terrible thing. But that's right. There is, you know, the Pharisees are sort of the poster boys for that approach, poster children for that approach. You know, the adding to God's law and the multiplication of regulations, which are not given by God. Good. Other comments, questions? Jeff?
On this last point about not making any images, my guess is if we had a Muslim here, he would read this and say, it says, don't make any images. It doesn't say, don't make any that might represent God.
Uh-huh.
I mean,
yeah.
I mean, that's how they take it, no representational arts.
Right. Interestingly enough, Calvin in the sermon goes on about this point, that this is not to forbid art in general, but specifically having to do with the art that represents God. And that you would, I guess, have to argue further from the context of both here and the giving of the Ten Commandments. Or perhaps it would be easier just to point to the tabernacle and temple themselves, which had artwork in them, but no representation of God. Yeah, that's right. I mean, Islamic art is on purpose. It has abstract patterns and no representation of... It's very beautiful, actually. Interesting from a mathematical point of view, but it's not... They don't represent creatures in their art. Okay.